Good morning. Merry Christmas. It is good to be with you. I want to turn in God's Word to the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, just a little about our family so you know where we're coming from. As you've heard, we are blessed to be connected to the Douglas family. Specifically, my wife Naomi is Tabby's older sister. There is another sister beyond that who is also here with her husband and family. So I invite you to meet the Welches after the meeting. And then there are some other Scots. My wife's oldest sibling is a brother, Will Scott, and he and his family are here too. I'd enumerate everybody, but you know it would take too long out of my speaking. So anyway, look for Douglas's, Scots, and Kaisers, and Welches, and we're all connected by marriage. My particular family comes from Pennsylvania, and we live about an hour northwest of Philadelphia. I was greatly privileged to be raised in a Christian home, which, of course, did nothing to save me, other than it put me in close proximity to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. You can come this morning and be from no Christian heritage whatsoever. You may not know Genesis from Revelation, so to speak. And yet, you can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be as in, so to speak, as it's possible to be. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. So the gospel comes about by our personal reception of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And I did that at the age of 7. You might say, well, that's really precocious. You were quite young. No. I had heard the gospel since I could remember, and it took that long. I was that stubborn and obstinate. And so the Lord graciously saved me at 7 when I realized I was the sinner for whom the Lord Jesus died, and I was on my way to hell, and I could only be saved by calling out to the Lord Jesus to save me. And He did that, and I've never regretted that. I grew up, I worked in the car rental industry for a few years. The Lord called me out into His work in May of 99, so I'm coming into almost 25 years of serving the Lord full time. So enough about me. I met Naomi in Canada at a conference. I did not impress her with my preaching, okay? Didn't impress her with my looks. In fact, I didn't impress her at all. It's a very long story. You can ask Naomi about it. Now, more importantly, the Word of God. Because this morning, I want to speak with you about the triumph of Christmas. The triumph of Christmas. And we will read just one verse to begin with, Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that links the Lord Jesus Christ with two of the great figures of the Old Testament. We have Abraham, whom Romans 4 describes as the father of faith. He really provides the paradigm of what the life looks like that is a saved life, a life where someone receives justification, that is, where God declares them righteous in His sight and says, I can forgive you and reconcile you to myself. I can bring you close to me and make you part of my family. Abraham was the man in whose life God really demonstrated that principle for all the subsequent generations. And of course, David was the greatest king of the Old Testament epoch. And both of these men were men that the Lord made covenants with. Solemn agreements where the Lord promised to do certain things. He, of course, promised to make Abraham a great nation. We know that to be Israel. But He also promised to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham. And indeed, God has done and is doing that, most especially because of the seed of Abraham, whom Galatians 3 tells us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's one particular Israelite, the Lord Jesus, that is destined to bring to fruition all of God's purposes for the earth, all of His purposes for Israel, because one day, like God told David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, you'll never lack a man to reign on the throne. One day, David's great descendant, according to humanity, who is also the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And when that happens, we won't be talking about war in Israel. We won't be talking about death and destruction. We will be talking about peace on earth in its truest sense, because the Prince of Peace, as Isaiah 9:6 says, will be ruling then. And of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. So this figure, the Lord Jesus Christ, is tied to the great purposes of God in the Old Testament. Now, Christmas is really a triumph, because as you read the first two chapters of Matthew, you find out there was a great deal of adversity, a lot of opposition, we might say, to the fulfillment of God's purposes. And I don't know if you experienced any adversity in your life in the past week. I mean, just getting from one end of the North American coastline to the other, it has its challenges. Sometimes it feels like there are great opponents standing in your way. But then we arrive faithfully and we're collected by Tabby and brought on to Sela and to the Yakima area. So we made it safely, thank the Lord. But, you know, this time of year we can think about all that's wrong in the world. And we can sing about joy to the world, but realize that there are a lot of families this Christmas that have problems. That there is, in fact, dysfunction in families. That sometimes we have families that are what we describe as broken homes. Sometimes there is someone who has been removed from our family circle by death. Sometimes there are difficulties and hardships that come about through people's own choices. Sometimes it's the geopolitical situation. There are people this Christmas in Israel, in Ukraine, in Syria, in Turkey, in various parts of the world that are having all kinds of hardships because of war, because of natural disasters, because of all sorts of things. So in a way, we look at the world and we say, well, there's dysfunction. Now, I want you to be pleased this morning. You're going to observe a rarity in this message. That is, I'm going to have an outline. It's going to have 7 points, and they all begin with the same letter. That rarely happens with me. I have never been a P shooter, you know, that I got 7 points and they all begin with P. No, I guess it's because I've been around the Douglases this week, but all my points begin with D. Or maybe it was because of the rapper from the 90s, Heavy D, I don't know. But anyway, if by whatever means the Lord put on my heart as I was looking at these chapters last night, an outline. And the first D is dysfunction. Because when I look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, I say, well, look at that. God had to overcome a great deal of dysfunction in order for the Son of God to come into the world and become incarnate, to become a human being without sin. God had to work through so much. Take, for example, I mean, we could just point out that all of the patriarchs, like all of us, were sinners. They're all fallen human beings. They're all broken by sin. So you can go back and read about Abraham in the book of Genesis, and he no sooner gets into the land in Genesis 12, but he's heading out again. He's going down to Egypt. The famine hits, and he doesn't trust God. He just figures, I'll lean on my own understanding. No, we know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, don't we? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall make straight thy paths. And that's exactly what Abraham didn't do. And he went down to Egypt, trusting himself, and got into big trouble, which the Lord graciously bailed him out of. Of course, there were other things in Abraham's life where he made grievous mistakes. We can think about Genesis 16 with Hagar. We can think about him making the mistake in Genesis 20 again with Gerar, and there lying about Sarah's identity, saying she was his sister when primarily she was his wife, and so forth. And you get to Isaac, and he had his struggles, and Jacob, boy, whew, was that guy a chip off the old block. I mean, he was always trying to get the right thing by the wrong way. And yet God worked in all of those guys. Now you say, surely this will get better as it goes along. Verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Oops, right away we see it's messed up, okay? That's Genesis 38. I won't go into it. There are families and a mixed audience present, but it's an ugly situation. A situation where a man does not take care of his family, where he doesn't do the right thing, where he's not a man of his word and doesn't fulfill his promise, and these children are actually born of his union with his daughter-in-law. It's a terrible, terrible, ugly situation. And yet God works through that. This is the first woman named in the genealogy, and she's a Gentile. Now, to the first readers of Matthew in Israel, that would have been shocking. What? A Gentile? Aren't those people way out? I mean, how can God do that? No. God's working through dysfunction, remember? And He can even turn dysfunction to accomplish His purposes. Well, we go along, you say, surely it'll get better. Verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Oh, hold on a second. There's another woman. Come to think of it, she's a Gentile as well. Well, maybe she's better, right? Well, when you read about her in the Old Testament, it says Rahab the harlot. She didn't have a great job, okay? She had a very checkered background, to say the least. And she was from a cursed city, the city of Jericho, that was destroyed under the wrath of God during the time of Joshua the son of Nun. And yet Rahab called out to God and asked for salvation, asked the spies that were sent to her not to destroy her with the city. Basically vindicated God, said, God's right, we're wrong. God's just, we deserve judgment, but can God have mercy on me? And God had mercy on her and her family, and she was brought into the nation of Israel and became part of the family line of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now look at the next line. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Oh, another woman, another Gentile. A Moabitess, who were people that were always enemies in the sight of Israel. In fact, the law said they couldn't come into the congregation of Israel up to the 10th generation. And yet by grace, not by law, God brought Ruth in, and God produced a child called Obed, who had a child called Jesse, who had a child called David, the king, as the genealogy says. You see what I mean? God is working through all these convoluted, difficult situations till you get past David and you say, well, now it'll all go right. No, then it says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. We know her in the Old Testament as Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 tells the tale. And it's the story about how God can use adultery and murder that He would never sanction. He doesn't agree with it. He doesn't say it's good. He calls it sin. And He shows that the consequences of that sin bear scars. They leave marks, so to speak. And the difficulty goes all the way through David's life. So don't ever think, I can sin and it's okay. God will forgive me. Sin brings consequences. And it did in David's life. But I'm thankful that where sin abounded, grace has much more abounded, as the book of Romans tells us. Or I like the translation that says, grace super abounds. You want a superhero, folks? God is the ultimate superhero. He is above all. And He overcomes all human sin till you get down to the final woman in this genealogy. Her name is Mary. And she's not a Gentile. She's a Jewess. But the unique problem here is she's engaged, and she's found to be with child. Has Mary played the harlot? Has Mary committed fornication? No, the Bible says. In fact, Joseph, her husband, because when you got engaged, when you were betrothed in Israel, you actually drew up a marital contract. It was like you were legally married. And to break that, you'd actually have to get legally divorced. Even though they weren't living together and weren't intimate together, nonetheless, they were viewed as being legally husband and wife already, promised to one another. And Joseph, he was a just man. He didn't want to disgrace Mary, or worse still, subject her to people who might want to stone her to death. He was going to put her away privately, verse 19 tells us. But while he thought about these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, from dysfunction, we have disclosure. Disclosure. God loves to reveal Himself. God wants people to know who He is. God wants us to come into a real relationship with Him where we know Him and where He knows us. And in order for that to happen, we can learn some things about God. For instance, from creation, Romans 1 tells us you can tell His eternal power and Godhead. So as you look at the design all around in planet Earth, you can say, well, there must be a creator. There must have been someone who made this all. And you can infer certain things about Him. His goodness, for example, because of the providential provision on this planet, that we have so much. You think about how NASA's up there going all over space looking for water, right? And it's so rare. They almost never find even some fossilized crystals from way back on wherever that they're looking, you know? But on Earth, well, we've got water all over the place. I don't need to tell people in this part of the world, right? I mean, I realize you're in the more deserty part, but just drive back to Seattle and you'll find water pretty quickly, right? You'll get rained on and whatnot and misted on, and we've had a bit of that even in transit this week. But God has provided us so much of that life-giving stuff that we need right here on planet Earth. He's a good God. But I'll tell you what we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know the love of God the way it's been revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We wouldn't know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, as John 3:16 says. And here, Joseph is thinking, Mary's been bad, Mary's behaved badly, I've got to put Mary away. And God discloses Himself. He says, no, it's not that she's been unfaithful. This is My doing. The baby in her womb is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is something unique in the annals of history. We might say it's a one-off. It never happened before and never will happen again that God has become incarnate. Now, people in the world that are skeptical say, well, you know, comparative religion. I mean, there's all kinds of legends among the Greeks and the Romans about the gods taking on human form. Not like this. Not one coming in purity. Not one coming in sinlessness. Not one coming untainted by the seed of the first Adam who was fallen. Not one conceived of the Holy Spirit who came to show us the Father and to destroy the works of the devil. Nothing like that in any philosophy, religion, or worldview anywhere. That is uniquely revealed by God in the Holy Scriptures. And Joseph was told, fear not to take Mary to be your wife. And to fulfill that, he was pointed to the Scriptures, or Matthew would point us to the Scriptures. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Isaiah 7:14 is where we would find it in our Old Testament. And already, God is hearkening back to something He said more than seven centuries earlier and saying, this is it. You want to know if God is distant, if God doesn't care about humanity, if God's not interested in planet Earth? Well, God is interested. So interested that just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise took part in the same, that He might deliver them from death, who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. That's what Hebrews chapter 2 tells us about the incarnation. And here, Isaiah is saying, God is Emmanuel. God is with us. God is for us, Romans 8 will say. He has come into this world because He wants to save us. He is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, verse 24, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her. He didn't have intimate relations with her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So we've had dysfunction and disclosure. Now there's more disclosure to come, because chapter 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now notice, they are wise men, plural, so they are two or more. Are they three? Perhaps. Are they four? Could be. Eight? I don't know, maybe. Did they come on three ships? No biblical evidence for it, okay? But these wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is He who is born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him. Now there are some people in the world that don't have good access to the Bible. They don't have access to the Scriptures, or at least not to all of them. And these wise men were probably a bit like that, although they may have had certain prophecies. Like there was a false prophet in the Old Testament book of Numbers named Balaam, whom the Lord used on one notable occasion. And Balaam actually prophesied about Messiah coming and about a star. So maybe They had heard about that prophecy. Maybe that had been passed down and they learned about it. We can't say that for sure. But in any case, they were wont to look at the stars and to think that they sort of portended certain things. They told them certain truths. So they discern that this must be the King of the Jews that is born. And when you're looking for a king, where would you go? You'd go to a palace, wouldn't you? So they go to the palace in Jerusalem. Where is Herod the king, who himself is not even full-blooded Jewish? He's what we'd call in the Old Testament an Edomite, or in the New Testament they called him Idumeans. And he's not a very nice guy. He's really one of the wicked people of the Old Testament, New Testament, as we'll see, of the ancient era is what I meant to say. But they come and they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Not born to be the King of the Jews, but already he's born the King of the Jews. This is his identity, his character. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, from dysfunction and disclosure, we now get disturbance. Because look at what verse 3 says. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, isn't that a shame? You would think this is great news. God is with us. God is not ignorant of our plight. Look at how messed up the world is. Look at the wars and rumors of wars. Look at the crime. Look at the societal problems. Look at the disease and sickness and natural disaster. And the Lord Jesus has come to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. If I can quote a more millennial type Christmas hymn. You know, it looks more toward the Lord's coming in the millennium than his first coming. But the first coming begins it all. But, you know, we think about that. Why wouldn't they be happy? Well, if you think you have power in this world, if you think you've got it under control, if you think this life is what it's all about, getting a name in this world, or getting money in this world, or getting position in this world, then to hear that another king has come, that could be disturbing, because you realize, I can't be on the throne anymore. If this is God's king come, then really the legitimate thing for me to do is to get off the throne and give him the throne. And really, every time someone comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's what happens. We get off the throne of our lives and we say, Lord, you take over. You're in charge. You save me from not only what I've done, but from who I am. Make me a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you rule over me. That's what Herod didn't want to do. And the whole city was troubled with him. Why? This is what Psalm 48 would call the city of the great king. You would think if any place the king would be welcomed, it would be Jerusalem. But there were a lot of people that although their lives were messed up by sin, although they had a lot of problems, they thought, well, I'd rather live with the trouble I know than what I don't know. And that is what my life would look like if I give it to God. I mean, if I give God my life, won't it mean my life's messed up? I mean, won't it mean I don't have any fun anymore? Won't it mean I don't get ahead in this world? Now, let me be honest. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior, the Lord Jesus said that if the world hated him, it'll hate you as well. The Lord Jesus says in his word through his servant Paul that, yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. So the Lord told us flat out in John 16, in the world you'll have tribulation. The Christian life isn't about your best life now, and certainly not about being a better you. It's not about being healthy all the time, not about being rich all the time, because some of the godliest people in the Bible, including the Lord Jesus, were poor. And some of them suffered greatly in the body, even unto death. No, the Christian life is about saying, I want the Lord's life because this world is passing away and the lusts thereof. Everything this world's desiring and going after is going to be judged because the world's condemned already. Why? Because this world has no place for its creator. They say, we don't want this man to reign over us. That's the worldly attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Democrats aren't interested in him, and the majority of the Republicans aren't either, and any other party in any other country of the world isn't interested in him. They're interested in their own things, right? Thankfully, there's a remnant here and there of people that are saved that get into government here and there. But the world over, the governments of the world don't care about Jesus. The United Nations isn't asking this morning what he thinks. In fact, they generally would have him not mentioned if they had their druthers. that the Lord Jesus is going to come and rule over the world. That's for sure. And the thought of that disturbs some people. Now, from that disturbance, he had his local theologians on retainer tell him where Messiah would be born. And again, more than 700 years earlier, a contemporary prophet of Isaiah, one Micah, love his name, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's my son's name in case you're wondering. Micah 5, 2 is quoted here in verse 6, which tells us it's Bethlehem, I'll give you the Pennsylvania pronunciation, Ephrata, it's a town in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. Bethlehem, Ephrata is the place where the Lord Jesus would be born, and that's exactly where he would be born. Now, the king then goes to deception. He says, verse 8, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Is that true? Is that what Herod wants to do with him? A little bit of foreshadowing. I don't want to give it away, but the king's going to try to kill him. So no, it's not true. He doesn't want to come and worship him. But when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So here they come, and we see another D, devotion. They fall down and they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the highest thing we can do as a human being. We don't have to solve all the world's problems. In fact, we can't. We don't have that capacity or that power. We don't have the capacity even to fix ourselves. We need God for that. But what we are given the privilege to do is when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, He puts His Holy Spirit in us, and we can worship Him as the Lord Jesus described it in John 4, in spirit and in truth. And they fall down and acclaim the Lord Jesus, His worth, and they worship the Lord Jesus. They are occupied with Him, and they reverence Him. They lower themselves, as it were, in adoration, and they exalt Him. That's what worship is all about. Now notice this. This disclosure started out with them in something natural, a star. God used what they had access to, because as I said, probably they didn't have much access to the Bible as we'd know it. But as they came to Jerusalem, even from Herod, an unbeliever, they get a piece of the puzzle. They get a scripture prophecy saying where Messiah would be born. And then they come and they see the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's not hiding from us this Christmas. God has His Word, and we have more of it than the wise men had. We have the completed canon of Scripture, the standard of God of what truth is, Genesis through Revelation. And it tells us all God's mind and will. And God's told us all this. Why? Because He wants us to know Him. Even 25 years or so after he had first met the Lord Jesus, Paul was still saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Yes, the Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. That's what eternal life is. It's not just going to heaven where we don't have taxes and don't have illness and don't have COVID-19 and don't have, you know, all the problems that are in the world today, but we go to be with the Lord. That's the key thing. If you love the Lord, you're looking forward to the day when He comes, because it will take us to be with Himself. He will take us to glory and make us like Himself. That's His great plan of salvation. But the disclosure was going to go on further, because the angel of the Lord, in verse 13, told Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. So we've had dysfunction. We have had, of course, disclosure. Thank you. We've had disclosure. We've had deception. We've had devotion. And now we're going to have displacement. Displacement. Because God says, Herod doesn't want to come and worship him. He's going to seek to kill the child. So you need to go down to Egypt. And this actually fulfills a prophecy that Hosea 11 would speak about, another of the 8th century BC prophets. Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. Except when you read it in Hosea, it sounds like he's talking about the historical Exodus. When they first came out of Egypt as a nation. But you know, history has a way of repeating itself, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Israelite, if I may say, the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to be called out of Egypt again to come back to the land. But right now, because of the persecution, there was disruption. Now, I wonder about the disruption in your life. I wonder about the things that are going on that are really messing with your schedule. And they're messing up your plans for your life. We can have things like that, right? And we can get very frustrated. And we can say, why is life like this? I mean, why isn't it better? And even Christians can say, well, if God loves me, why are things so topsy-turvy? You know, why doesn't it go better for me? And we have to realize in all the things that are going on, the Lord was in control here, and He was working for the good of Mary and Joseph. He was working for the good of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was working for the good of the wise men. And if Herod and the folks in Jerusalem had allowed Him to, He would have worked for their good as well. See, that's the question. In the displacement and the disruption that comes into our lives, do we seek the Lord? Do we say, well, Lord, this isn't what I would have asked for. This isn't what I wanted. But I know Your Word says that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the next verse explains what the good is, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's where it's all heading in our lives. So the good, the bad, and the ugly, so to speak. Anyway, another sermon. The good, the bad, and the ugly is all being used in our lives to work out God's good. Now, they were displaced and had to go as refugees down to Egypt. And Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, turnabout is fair play, right? They tricked the trickster. He was exceedingly angry and set forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And again, that fulfilled prophecy from Jeremiah 31. But he wasn't able to kill the Lord Jesus, was he? And the Lord Jesus, of course, was going to be brought again. There would be deliverance. Because we read there further on in verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." And eventually they go on to Nazareth, as is explained. Now, this is deliverance. And this is the wonderful thing about knowing God. You can say, well, Lord, we're living on a planet where there is so much violence, where there's so much corruption and evil. I mean, it feels like Noah's days all over again. Well, the Lord Jesus said that in the last days it would be like the days of Noah. And so we shouldn't be too surprised. But if we know the Lord Jesus, ultimately deliverance is going to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come. Isn't it interesting? He had to go down into Gentile territory. Now, the Lord Jesus being rejected by Israel, being delivered up by the leaders of that nation, was crucified. And of course, He didn't just die because of Israel. He died for the sake of the nations as well. He died because Jews and Gentiles are all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And we all need a Savior. And in rejecting the Lord Jesus, that hasn't changed the heart of God. God is love, and God wants to save. And so He has sent His Son right out to the nations, as Christians have obeyed His command of Matthew 28 to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever He commands them. That is what has been done for almost 2 millennia now. But the day will come when the Lord Jesus will come back to Israel. He's coming back for His church first. He will catch us up in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says. But eventually, Zechariah 12 and other passages tell us, He's going to come to Israel. And that remnant of that nation at the end of the future tribulation period, as it then is, they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to say, really? It was Jesus all the time? He is Lord and He is Christ. He is our deliverer. We need to cry out to Him. And they're going to be restored to the Lord. Because Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the son of Abraham and the son of David. And he's going to bring all of God's purposes to pass. That's the triumph of Christmas. And so I bid you truly a Merry Christmas, and I hope that, like Israel, you will look at the Lord Jesus as you've never looked at him before, perhaps. Maybe you've never realized it was I who pierced him. It was for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Maybe you'll see it was you, your guilt, that made the Lord Jesus have to die as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But maybe you'll also see that the Lord Jesus can give you eternal life if you'll ask him. I would tell you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Thank you.